I could start. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible class. Today we have Uncle Steve joining us talking on the Apostle Paul. Now, Uncle Steve has requested that we read Philippians 3, verse 1 to 14, as the opening to his talk tonight.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see you all here. Well, quite a long time back, Darcy and I had a discussion about doing some Bible classes and doing it on the Apostle Paul. Now, that's three evenings we're going to do that. And we would need probably 23 to do it justice. But just think about it. There's all of his letters. There's a big chunk of the Acts of the Apostles. There's mention of all his individual friends by name. There's all the ecclesias that he wrote to. There's just a mass of information. So what we've got to talk to you about, if you have looked at your program recently, you'll know this, but tonight I'm going to be speaking on Paul's preparation. Next week, God willing, Darcy will talk about Paul's preaching. And then thirdly, I'll again speak this time on Paul's pastoral care. One of the reasons for picking that is to make them very relevant to us. One of the things we could easily do is swamp you with information. It might be very interesting, but you would go home and forget most of it, if not all of it, and carry on as if nothing had happened. So we're going to try to make it very relevant to us. Now we immediately have a problem. How on earth can the Apostle Paul be relevant to each of us? Like, in spiritual terms, he's a giant and we are little pygmies. You know, it's just, how do we do that? Well, I think we'll be able to do it, and hopefully you can follow this line of thinking. So first of all, I'm going to put up a couple of quotes. Excuse me. What I've called Paul's self-assessment. Now, I don't know if you've ever had to do that. Maybe in a training course somewhere in your employment, you might have. Maybe at uni, if possible. But that's a really hard thing to do, isn't it? I am sure that if I asked each one of you what you really think about me, it would not be what I think about me. Just as an example, you might think, just for the sake of an example, you might think I give a fantastic talk. You better say that at the end. But I don't see that as significant in my life at all. I mean, I enjoy doing it and I enjoy the preparation, but I would never put that on my ecclesial CV, so to speak, as, you know, this is my number one quality or skill or anything like that. And it's certainly not what I expect my Lord to be looking for in me when he comes. Okay, so rephrase the whole thing. It's not what you and I see in each other. It's what does the Lord see in each other, and hopefully that's something to be very pleased about. So the first example, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Well, that's a bit odd because we would say he's the greatest apostle, wouldn't we? We wouldn't be wrong. It's just that's not how he saw it. So I think it's really important when we feel a bit intimidated by the idea that we're going to study the Apostle Paul and make ourselves feel inadequate. He felt very much the least of the apostles, but he said more than that. Because in Ephesians, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. everybody in the ecclesia. I'm the least. Now, it wasn't just being supposedly humble but proud of it, but he meant it. So we have to get our heads around this. And I want you to turn up the next one. It's in 2 Corinthians 12. Because I know when I first really let this sink in, I was really quite taken aback. And if you haven't looked at this couple of verses, perhaps you'll be taken aback a bit. So it's in 2 Corinthians 6, and my point on the slide is we're not going to be glorifying the Apostle Paul. That's not our task. And it's certainly not what he wants us to do. So let's just read these two verses in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 6 and 7. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. What we know of the Apostle Paul, I think you can see, it would be quite easy for him to be lauded everywhere he went, complimented all the time, people showering him with gifts or whatever, because what a fantastic man he was. He did this and did that and gave wonderful talks and whatever, whatever. And he says, no, no, that's not how it should be. And that's a tough one, because we're naturally inclined to think of him as this wonderful person. And look at his terrific things he did, and we value his writing so much. And he's saying, just settle down, folks. It's not about me. And that's what he says in Galatians 2. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We'll develop this a bit more in a while. So what he's saying is, if you see me doing wonderful things, it isn't me that you should be happy with. It isn't me that you should compliment. It isn't me that you should praise. You should be thanking our Lord, because he's the one doing it in me. And that's something we can all remember, because each of us in some way or another have done things that people love and they're pleased you've done it. And it's sometimes a bit awkward, isn't it? You get complimented and you don't quite know what to say. Well, my solution to that is to say thank you and move on to something else. But the Apostle Paul is saying, anything that I've achieved, it's Christ doing it through me. He's the one you should be praising and being thankful to. And Jesus made this point in John 15, where he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So the fruit belongs to Christ. The fruit doesn't belong to you or me. And so we need to just get ourselves sort of in the right frame of mind when we study any Bible character, really. And last year and this year, we've covering a lot of characters in the Bible. Okay, a little bit of, if you like, factual information, which I think is important first, and that is to look at his early life. Now, one of the reasons for doing this is because it's very unusual, very different from anyone else in the Bible. So that's worth understanding. But while we're doing this, and maybe I'll repeat this thought later, I don't remember if I'll have time or not. What is your early life done for you? What influences occurred in your early life? Now, those of you in the front row and a half don't have a long early life compared to me. realize that, and you haven't had the opportunity to, if you like, analyze what that influence really meant. It's a lot easier to understand what's going on when you look back at it and go, that influence was really very significant in my life. While it's happening, it's not always easy to see. So I'll just run down pretty quickly the ones that are in Philippians. If you want to just flick back to Philippians, a couple of the quotes on the slide are from there. We won't turn them up because you can just spot them as we go past them. So he was a Jew born in Tarsus, a capital of the province of Cilicia in modern Turkey. And it's mentioned several times in Acts. So he wasn't a Jew living in Israel or Judah or Samaria or Galilee or anywhere like that. He was quite a long way away, growing up in a Jewish family, but not in the heartland of the Jews, which we call Israel today. He was named Saul. It's interesting what people name their children, isn't it? And in fact, in modern times, us old people go, what on earth were they thinking when they chose that name? They're really unusual. Well, if you name your child after someone who's in the Bible, maybe there's a deliberate thought in the parents. You know, we hope that he'll be like that. Well, I don't think I'd name my child Saul, because Saul actually was a bit of a problem, wasn't he? He was rejected by God, so it's not like the unusual name to call your child. But then again, you can call your children names that had no significance at the time of naming. I don't think when my parents named me Stephen, they thought that I was a crown, which is what the word means. So we don't want to put too much emphasis on that name. He was a Roman citizen. That means his father was also a Roman citizen. How he got to be one, we don't know. But he was born a Roman citizen. That meant a lot. He had certain privileges that other people didn't have. We know his trade was making tents. That's an interesting sideline to the story. He did practice that during his life as a Christian, but not very often, obviously. He was pretty busy doing other things. He was, in his young years, he was taught by Gamaliel. He's mentioned in Acts 5 as one of the preeminent Jewish leaders and speakers and students of the Bible. So he had the best educator. So his knowledge of the Bible, the Old Testament, was second to none of his generation. This man was the president of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, the same as his namesake Saul, and he's a Pharisee, if you note that in verse 5 there. We read in Acts that his father was a Pharisee as well. So he's inherited quite a lot of things from his father, and obviously his mother too, but specifically it says that his father was a Pharisee. Now we know what Jesus thought of the Pharisees. Not very many complimentary remarks about Pharisees. So here he is, he's one. He says in verse 6 that concerning the law, he's blameless. Well, how could you say that? I mean, nobody surely is blameless. But in the sense that he's saying that the way the law existed at that time and how it was taught and all the rules you're supposed to obey, he did. That's really quite an amazing claim to make. It didn't count for anything, as we also read in that chapter. He said it's all rubbish. But there you are. Before his conversion, all of this is the case. He was a witness at Stephen's execution. And it says they put their garments, that would be their overcoats or whatever, down at the feet of this man, Saul, while they went and killed Stephen. So he was like supervising the execution. Well, and he says, not only in verse 6 of that chapter, but all those other times, 7 of them in his own words, how much he persecuted the Christians. Well, I don't know what your life was like before your baptism and whether there's skeletons in your cupboard that have been forgiven. But if you did have some really, really distressing experiences in your life before baptism, you probably still have it in your mind. Things like that never left the Apostle Paul's mind. For till the day he died, he had at the back of his head all the time, I killed my own brethren. I murdered them. I hunted them down like animals. So, you're the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, and you want to pick someone to go and preach to the Gentiles? You pick him. What? It's really quite extraordinary to think about that. All of those features were in the mind of the Lord when he chose this man to be the greatest, in our terms, the greatest apostle, the one who would travel all through the Roman Empire, preach to thousands and thousands, establish ecclesias, build relationships. So if you wonder sometimes why God chose you, think about that. You may think you're the most unlikely person that could be have been called to be one of his followers. But he knows what he's doing. He knew exactly what he was doing with Saul, didn't he? Because of all amazing things that followed. So if you have a bit of feeling of inadequacy that way, get rid of it. The Lord knew what he was doing when he chose you. Well, the big event of his life, of course, is his conversion. And I'm pretty sure Darcy will pick up on this next time, so we won't look at it in a lot of detail. It's interesting that there are actually several records of it, so we'll get to show you that in a minute. But in Corinthians, he says, I was the last one, in a sense, to be seen, to have seen the Lord. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. That born out of due time is the word they used in those days for miscarriage. The child is miscarried, but lived. And so it would be very, very small, very weak, may have a physical weakness for the rest of their lives because there's such a touch-and-go issue whether that baby would actually survive. He says that's what I'm like. For in simple layman's terms, if you like, it means, as we saw earlier, I'm inferior to all the other apostles. I don't measure up in any way to them. And we would go, sorry, Paul, you do. You're much better. And of course he's going, no, you don't understand if you think that way. Well, on the road to Damascus, we know that he saw the Lord and he was blinded. Of course, by this time the Lord's in heaven, so no one else ever saw him. Paul indeed was the last one to see him. Now, in Galatians, Paul says, I was chosen from my mother's womb. That's particularly interesting given that quote in Corinthians. So here is Saul as a fetus in the mother's womb, figuratively speaking, going to be born premature and be a weak and delicate child, not literally. As far as we know, he was had perfectly normal birth and was a robust man. But figuratively speaking, he recognized this weak little thing was chosen when I was conceived. He understood how God works. Once Jesus has ascended to heaven, it's through our Lord. 1 Peter 3:22 makes that point, that angels, principalities and powers are now subject to him. So whatever we used to say, that God's doing this, this and this, it is now proper to say our Lord Jesus is doing this, this and this, including choosing him. Now, in that case, it's God, because Jesus was a young man at the time of his conception. And in Acts 9, when he was actually, that's the chapter of his on the road to Damascus, seeing the bright light, he's described there as a chosen vessel. That's the Lord speaking to Ananias, saying, go to this man who've been killing all your friends, go to him and baptize him. That's a tall order. And Ananias struggled a bit with that. But part of the message to Ananias was to tell him, this man is a chosen vessel. So there's two occasions where chosen is the key word. And you might think, yeah, but that doesn't apply to me. We'll just turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, if you can get your head around that, you've certainly got a better brain than mine. But that's an extraordinary thing, surely, to realize that from God's perspective, not only was Paul chosen from his mother's womb, but in fact all his people are chosen from the foundation of the world. Our brains can't comprehend that kind of thing. And I'm not going to try and explain it. It's just important to realize we're in exactly the same position as the Apostle Paul in being chosen. Well, let's look in detail about, we've touched on it with that reference in Acts 9:11 there. Let's just look in a little more detail without turning them all up, of the particular details of his conversion, as we often call it, on the road to Damascus. We will look at one of them in a minute. First of all, in the record of Acts, it's Christ to Ananias, which we've just talked about. It's actually the second chronologically, but it's the first in the record in Acts. Secondly, what Ananias then says to Saul. Again, that's third chronologically, but the second in the record of Acts. So let's look at the one that's chronologically the first in Acts 26. Acts 26 and from verse 12. Now, so this clearly becomes the first thing that was spoken about his mission, or commission, if you prefer. It's what I've chosen to call it. So here he is talking to King Agrippa, explaining why he's preaching about Jesus and causing a lot of disturbance in the city. So he explains what happened. So from verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority, he got that from the chief priests, as it says, and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. just a quick aside, how was he persecuting Jesus? By persecuting Jesus' followers. What is done to you or to me is done to him. So if I hurt you in any way at all, I'm hurting my Lord. That's a sobering thought when we sometimes open our mouths before we've got our brain in gear. Okay, from now, verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Wow, there's a lot in that, and I'm not going to talk about it because we don't have time. But it's an extraordinary, detailed and powerful commission. This man who was on his way to get and arrest Christians in Damascus and take them back to Jerusalem and put them on trial and possibly execute them. And here he stopped on the road by the very man who those people were following. It couldn't be more dramatic, could it? And so we can list off there. I've just summarised a little bit the sort of things that are covered by that and the other two quotations. So let's just look at one other thing, which we've briefly alluded to, I suppose. Come back with me to Acts 13. In Acts 13 and verse 9, we have an almost glancing reference to something which we would have thought might be more prominent. And that is what I've called here his name change. Well, it's not quite accurate to say change. Anyway, let's read it. Chapter 13, verse 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul. It doesn't say, and Saul, who God changed his name to Paul. That did happen. We know that happened in the Old Testament. We know that Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter. But not this time. It's simple to, if you read contemporary reports or writings of this time, it was common for people to have two names, especially if their birth name was not from the Roman system, the Roman language. They would be mixing, as the Jews did, with Gentiles and Jews all the time. So it was quite common, in fact, with a name like Saul to just change one letter to make it Paul, which was a Greek word which all the people in the Roman Empire would know what it was. That's a Roman name. That's all it is. And the difference in meaning, I don't think, is too significant because it's what people called him as well as what the Lord himself called him. He is called Paul, which means small or little. Okay, now the real subject tonight is his preparation. Now, just think about your preparation. Your preparation prior to baptism. Now, particularly the youngest ones here will immediately think, oh, I'm guessing, a period of whatever months or maybe a year or so prior to where they started really studying properly and listening more carefully, maybe had a brother help them through first principles and get their mind all collected. That's not really what we're talking about. Yeah, that's a kind of preparation. But the preparation, when we look at the Apostle Paul, is very different. So, first of all, and to keep to some sort of time schedule, we won't turn up a lot of these, but Galatians, they're highlighted in red on this slide, tell us a great deal about this. His education to become a Christian did not come from the apostles. It came directly from Christ. So here he was on the road to Damascus, stopped in his tracks, told he's got a new commission to do something. He was baptized and, as we'll see in a moment, spent most of the next 14 years off the map. And it's in that period of time, I believe, that Christ educated him. So let's just develop this. So he's very definite. I did not learn the gospel from any apostles. I learned it from Christ. He spent a few days in Damascus, which is where he was heading. Of course, that's predictable. Then it says he spent a bit of time in Arabia. We have no idea how long, nor where it was. I know there are different theories about where it was. Whoever made this map, who wasn't a Christadelphian, happens to be what I think, that he was simply in the desert area, very close to Damascus. I'll leave it there because there's all sorts of interesting possibilities about where he went. I don't think it actually matters. If it mattered, we'd be told plainly. Anyway, then he came back to Damascus. It says for many days, not how many. Then we read, and it's again in Galatians 1, he spent a 15-day visit to Jerusalem to see Peter. That's interesting. We're not going to discuss that. I want you to just follow all of these details in the sequence that is clearly laid out. He then went back to his hometown, Tarsus, via Caesarea. And he was there for at least 9, possibly 10 years. And we have no information about what he did there. Silent. Then we read that he went to Antioch for a year with Barnabas. Antioch's right up the top of the map there, almost as far as Tarsus. So if you can reverse the direction, Tarsus is off the map at the top and he's come down to Antioch at this point. Then he goes to Jerusalem a second time, mentioning Galatians 2, verse 1. And then he went back to Antioch where he lived on and off for the rest of his life. Antioch became his new home. Whenever he went on a missionary journey, he left Antioch and came back to Antioch every time. It was his new home. Well, to put all that in a diagram, there you have it. So the big block in the middle is the 9 or 10 years that he spent back at home. Now, I say 9 or 10 is because we don't have a calendar in the Bible. That's my best estimate. So in Galatians 1 verse 18, he talks about going to Jerusalem after 3 years. So from his conversion to his visit is 3 years. So in that time, he had not spoken to any of the apostles. He'd no doubt spoken with his Lord on many occasions. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and 14 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem again. So we've got a bit of a framework within which to fit how long he was in Tarsus. That's unique in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. There are other people who were called to a mission, but it wasn't immediate, of course. You can think of some. Who do we know in the Bible who was asked to do something, but in fact there was quite a long delay until it actually happened? Sorry? Jonah, Moses, King, David. Yeah. So there's quite a few. Exactly. So the fact that people are called to a significant mission, but it doesn't happen for a while, isn't unique. What's unusual about this is that the starting point for Paul is as an unbeliever. All of the others were already a believer of what they knew at that point in history. We're now talking about the persecutor of all the Christians who did not have a clue what Jesus really stood for, that he was in fact immortal now in heaven, did not have a clue. So he needed a long time to get his whole life in order. Why it took that long, we're not told. That's God's will for him. I think it's just important to see that God's way of doing things is not always our way. God's timing is always perfect. It, by definition, will always be perfect. So it's unusual, but there you are. Now, the other thing that you might think is very unusual is the next slide. The intimate relationship between Christ and Paul throughout his active life as a missionary. Just quickly run down these and you'll get the picture. Well, it started with a vision on the road to Damascus. Then he says in Galatians that he had a revelation, perhaps while he was in Arabia. In Corinthians, he talks about a vision of the third heaven. I don't know when that occurred, but I've just put it there. The order doesn't matter. Then he went to Jerusalem by revelation. In other words, Jesus talks to him and says, pack your bags and go to Jerusalem because this is what I want you to do. And you go, well, that never happened to me. And of course it hasn't. By the Holy Spirit, he was directed to go to certain places, here to Paphos in Cyprus. He was forbidden to preach in Asia, prevented from going to Bithynia. He had a vision instead to go to Macedonia. He had a night vision in Corinth. He was given the instructions for the breaking of bread by our Lord, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 11. We might read it casually and miss that. It says, I received of the Lord that which I'm now giving to you, that on the night Jesus was betrayed. He took, right? He got that by revelation. We read of a trance in the temple. In prison in Jerusalem, the Lord came to him. An angel was with him in the storm at sea. And he again says that the Lord stood with me while he was in prison at the end. Now, that might immediately suggest to you that, well, he's totally unique. I can't relate to any of that. Oh, well, let's see. What is Christ's role in your life, in my life? Well, first of all, he died for us, so there's sort of a connection there, isn't there? It says in John that he first loved us. It's part of the chosen argument we made earlier. He picked us out. He chose to love us. He chose to love many people. Well, we don't know who else. But we know we've responded, that's why we're here. In Ephesians, it refers to several times that he called us. Now, I want you to literalize this for a moment. Just imagine you heard this voice from heaven saying, you so-and-so, I want you to follow me. I want you to be a Christian. I want you to get baptized. Well, it'd be like Paul on the road to Damascus. He'd be absolutely stunned and scared, witless perhaps, or totally confused or wondering whether it was somebody with a a machine playing a recording, or it would just be very difficult, wouldn't it? I want to put it to you that you should literalize it, not as a sound, but that actually did happen. He did call you, and you responded. In John, several times, the Lord says, "You have been drawn to me." There's like a lasso around you, and it's pulling you towards him. You may not have felt it at the time, but it was going on nevertheless. In Ephesians, he was alluding to the event of baptism, saying that that was the point he made us alive. And we know that from Romans 6, you know, a new birth, you know, come out of the watery grave. Yeah, but in Ephesians, he says he's made us alive. So that's part of his role in our lives as individuals. We read about him being our shepherd. Think about that almost literally of a shepherd with sheep and doing things and moving them and feeding them and chastising them when they wander off. Or all those things are happening in our lives too. In Corinthians, if you read a bit past the breaking of bread, we actually read in verse 32 that he chastens us, that we are not to be condemned with the world. So he's correcting us, and it's not pleasant sometimes to be corrected. He expands that in Hebrews 12. He's our great high priest, and part of that involves being our intercessor in prayer. In Ephesians, a couple of times, he talks about his power working in us. That links back to what I said early on about the fact that if we bring forth fruit, it's his fruit. It's simply we were the means by which that happened. Same idea here. Whatever work we do, it's him working through us. We're simply the mechanism by which he works. It puts us in our place a bit, doesn't it, on one hand, but it's extraordinary in another that he's using us for this fantastic purpose. He's the head of the body. And we know that our heads control our bodies unless there's something seriously wrong with our brain or our nervous system or whatever. But typically, our brains control what we do. How is Jesus controlling what you do? He isn't just sticking your head in the Bible. It's real stuff here. It's what's happening in your day-to-day life. Again, in Ephesians, he talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts. That alludes back to John 15 as well. I'm sure you'll remember. And we've talked about John 15 earlier, just to repeat it. Our fruit and our good works are actually his. So we are a lot more like Paul than maybe you thought. Yes, we've got explicit and personal involvement of the Lord in his early life and throughout his missionary period. But so is Christ in your life. And it ought to be something you are very conscious of. You're not going to feel a tap on the shoulder from him. You're not going to hear his voice in your ear in that literal sense. But don't ever downplay the reality that's happening with you every day. Okay, one last slide. I'm doing well for time. I'm amazed myself. This never normally happens. Okay, we'll look at this one. We'll look at a couple of these because I think I've just got enough time. 1 Corinthians 9, we want to look at how we're instructed to use our abilities to prepare ourselves. So we've focused a lot so far on what our Lord's doing in our lives. We'll just now, to finish off, look at how we need to do things, what we need to be doing to prepare. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So this is in the context of athletics, as you may well know. And so he's saying the first thing that we need in my list here, the first thing I want to highlight is the need for self-discipline. And I think the majority of people, if not everyone, finds that hard to do. Self-discipline is not something you naturally want to do. What you want to do naturally is the opposite. You don't want to discipline yourself. You want to indulge in everything that gives you pleasure. That's natural. You see it in a very small baby. The one thing that gives it pleasure is milk from the mother. And boy, it shows how strongly that desire is, right? That's natural to just go, I want this and I'll get it. The hardest thing for us is to control that urge and channel our efforts in another way. Now, the next one I find really interesting, in fact, there's several that use this word. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, he uses a Greek word which has come into English as the word gymnasium. So, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise, this is the word, exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So he's saying that spiritually, go to the gym every day. Now, there might even be some people here who go to the gym occasionally. Di and I do for not the obvious reasons, but because our bodies are slowly decaying and we need help to keep it going. So we go to a gym at once or twice a week with a physio. So we get the imagery here very well. And bodily exercise does profit a little, of course. But he's saying, I really want you to go to a spiritual gymnasium every day. I want you to have a spiritual workout every day. Get on a program. We've had talks in recent times about having a little schedule, so many minutes a day on this or that, or whatever, however you do it. And he uses the same word again in Hebrews 5. To have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's a matter of practice. Like going to a gym, you practice things. You do the same things over and over. Hebrews 12:1, which of course this year our class is following words from this verse. Lay aside every weight and run with endurance the race set before us. Again, an athletic image. This is a long-distance race. Now, in Hebrews 12, if you want to look at this one, Hebrews 12, verse 11, uses another similar word, similar idea. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the New King James I'm reading. So our life is a training ground. We are meant to spiritually exercise regularly to develop ourselves because we're preparing for something to come. So, there are two parts to our preparation. There was a preparation leading up to baptism. Now, I don't just mean the last few months or whatever might have been involved. I mean, from your birth. If you grew up in a Christadelphian home, you were being prepared from birth because your parents brought you up, or tried to, in a godly way. And when you got to youth group age, they tried to make sure you got to youth group one way or another. They did all kinds of things helping you to prepare for that moment. But that's not the big part of the story. We're now being prepared for the kingdom. The Apostle Paul was being prepared for a mission, but that mission was to prepare other people for the kingdom, just like us. And there are a couple of really important verses here. Matthew 24, in what we call the Olivet Prophecy, Jesus talks about watching and being ready. The following chapter in the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, some were, the 5 wise ones were ready with lamp oil for when it was needed. But then we'll look at the last one, and that's in Revelation 19. First of all, Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Same word in the Greek as prepare. In English, they're different words, but not in Greek. And if you turn over the page to chapter 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So our life now is preparing us for a wedding. And of course, females in the room all understand that imagery much better than the rest of us. But those men here who have been married get a fair bit of it. Those who are not, it seems a bit strange, maybe. But the point is, all of us, since baptism, are being prepared for the kingdom. And I want you to think about that as I finish with the realization, hope that you can carry with you, that that's happening every day. Mostly by what the Lord's doing in your life, but also by your own preparations in those verses at the top. We're being prepared, just as the Apostle Paul was, for his role then and for others. We are in the same position. So that's why the first of these three talks is about his preparation, because I think there's a very real application to ourselves when maybe we thought we don't relate very well to the apostle. In this fundamental way, we do. Thank you.